Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read from verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. So let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As far as the reading of God's word, may He bless it to our hearts. I invite you to grab a copy of your bulletin there and just turn to the back of that handout, and you'll see Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 1. We spent 3 Sundays considering this Trinitarian answer to the first question, and this evening we'll consider the topic of the second question here and tied in with Ephesians 2. But for now, let's confess this together. Let's do them both, question 1 and 2, so we get them together. And I'll ask the question. Let's respond together with the answer. Congregation of Jesus Christ, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. And how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Well, not only is it important that we get the gospel out, right? We hear Jesus' words, go and make disciples of all nations, and we want to go out there and share the gospel with others in obedience to Jesus' command. And it's important we get the gospel out, but we also need to get the gospel right in the first place. Sadly, a lot of people in the culture and in the church don't get the gospel right. And as a result, they think that the Christian faith is just another religion like all the other religions out there. It's mostly about being a good moral person and following the golden rule to love others. And if you're relatively good at loving others, then God will let you into heaven. But the command to love others is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's the summary of the law. And it's always important that we rightly understand the difference between the law and the gospel. It's not good news that God commands us to love others. The law of love kills us. John Calvin once said that when God commands us to love others, that's harder than keeping the Ten Commandments. He said, you know, you can get me to keep from stealing my neighbor's snow shovel, but it's a lot harder to get me to love him. And this really gets to the heart, that we're to love others, not just externally, but also from the heart. And so this command to love others, it's the law. And when we rightly examine ourselves in light of this law, we stand condemned. We're sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And we're prone by nature to be selfish and to hate God and our neighbor. And this love command exposes that. So it's important we get the gospel right. The gospel is good news. The law is good, but it's not good news like the gospel. The law is good in that it reflects God's wisdom and righteousness. It drives us to Jesus Christ for our salvation. And then, as we'll see in a bit, it's our rule of gratitude, how we're to live a thankful life to God. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is not good advice. It's not the great commandment or the golden rule. The gospel is not God helps those who help themselves. Sadly, a lot of people think that's in the Bible. It's not God grades on a curve. That's not the gospel. It's not you can have a personal relationship with God even. Because the fact is that we all have a personal relationship with God. It's just a matter of what kind of relationship. Is it a covenant of works or a covenant of grace? Because outside of Christ, everyone has a personal relationship with God as creator and are under a covenant of works. And depending on what kind of relationship you have with God will determine whether or not you have comfort or hope in this and hope in this life. We've already seen in our catechism this great answer to the question, what's your only comfort in life and in death? And really, to summarize it, it's that we belong to Jesus, right? So we belong to Jesus, that we belong to the Father of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus. And if we know that we belong to Him by grace alone, we can, there's nothing to fear in this world ultimately. We can live life happy and in comfort, not a earthly comfort. Doesn't mean we're not going to go through sufferings and trials and ups and downs. But ultimately, our salvation, our eternal salvation is secure. And we know that the present sufferings we face in this world are not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. The Catechism continues with this thought of comfort and asks, what three things do you need to know in this that you might live and die in this true comfort? And it gives us these three answers. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such redemption. Now, many have summarized this in a memorable way with three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Some like to use three S's, sin, salvation, and service. However you remember it best is fine with me, but we'll use the three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Either way, it's the bad news, the good news, and how to live in light of the good news. And it's the structure of our whole catechism. Between questions 3 through 11, it's the guilt section of the catechism. And then between questions 12 and 87, it's the grace section of the catechism. And then questions 86 to 129 are the gratitude section of the catechism. And interestingly, in the gratitude section is where we have the Ten Commandments, because that's how we live a life of thankfulness to God, is by obeying His Word. It's also modeled after, that structure is modeled after the book of Romans. This is Paul's letter, the structure of Paul's letter to the Romans. There's a guilt section, then there's a grace section, there's a gratitude section. It's also kind of the structure of Ephesians 2, which is why I read it, because, you know, it would have been a long time to read through all of Romans this evening, although it would have been a blessing in many ways. But Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is sort of like a microcosm, a mini Romans. And so I thought it'd be a good passage for us to read. Let's consider this structure, guilt, grace, and gratitude, the three things that we must know in order to live and die in comfort. First, we need to know our guilt. We need to know our guilt. We need to know the greatness of our sin and misery. Now, guilt's something that people usually don't like to admit or talk about. It doesn't jive with our modern therapeutic culture, our self-esteem culture, right? We like people like the Saturday Night Live character Stuart Smalley to tell us we're good enough, we're smart enough, and doggone it, people like us, right? And we don't like to admit our guilt. We like to point the finger and play the blame game, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? It's always that person out there that caused me to be this way. We like to blame things like our upbringing or our DNA. That's not to say that nurture and nature aren't important to consider, but they don't atone for our sins. They don't make us no longer responsible for the sinful actions that we commit. We're still responsible moral creatures. Another common thing you hear today from the culture is that you don't need forgiveness from God. What you really need is to forgive yourself. How many of you have heard that from a TV show or somebody, someone of your friends or coworkers? You need to forgive yourself. Well, the Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches that we need forgiveness from God, ultimately. And we need forgiveness from others. We need to seek forgiveness from others. But we understand, right, what people mean when they say that. That means that we need to have some way to deal with our guilt, right? But that's not the answer that the Bible gives us. It gives us the grace of Jesus Christ, which we'll get to in a moment. For now, we need to think about our sin and misery. Unbelievers deny the existence of God, so they don't want to admit that they're guilty before a just and holy God for the sins that they've committed in this world. They need His forgiveness. And yet God does exist, and He's made it plain to everyone. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Paul puts it in Romans 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." They're without excuse. In other words, what I take that to mean is that even though there's atheists out there that don't believe in God, the Bible teaches that there really aren't atheists. The Bible doesn't believe in atheists. They may not believe in God's existence, but God doesn't believe that there's atheists. They all know deep down that God exists. It says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to believe. They don't want to admit their guilt. They don't want to be held accountable. And you see that this comports with reality. You see the inconsistency in their life, right? And the moment they're morally outraged about something, they're denying the atheistic worldview. And they're borrowing from the Christian worldview. And so you see this inconsistency come out. Even just coming to debate you on the existence of God, they admit the Christian worldview because they're assuming rules of logic. And there's got to be a universal logic giver who's the objective lawgiver of that law of logic. Just listen to the great debate by Greg Bonson and Gordon Stein. You'll see, hear all this. The point is that it's plain, and they know. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I kind of think of it like if you've ever been in like a swimming pool and gotten a big inflatable raft and tried to submerge the whole thing. And if it's a really big one, it's impossible, right? You try to push this side down, then this side pops up, and then you go like that, and then this side pops up. They try to suppress the truth, but they can't help but admit it in other areas. So they live an inconsistent life. Paul goes on in Romans 2 to show that although they don't have the law of God in the way that Israel received it in the Mosaic covenant, they still have the law of God written on their hearts. They still have a conscience which accuses them. And so they stand condemned. So Paul in Romans 1 is showing how all of us are guilty before God for our sins. We're all without excuse. The Gentiles are without excuse. And then he goes on and takes the Jews to task in Romans 2, and he says to them, it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. In other words, you think you're so great because you have the law and you hear the law. But you are hypocrites. You don't even obey the law. And it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers of the law. But the problem, he goes on to point out, is that no one does the law. No one does the law perfectly. And God's law requires perfection. God doesn't grave on a curve. His law requires perfection. Which is why he summarizes his whole argument in Romans 3 by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, there's no one who will be justified by works. No one will get into heaven by works. Not even one little island of righteousness will get us in. Even if you're, 51% righteous. I was listening to a panel discussion by Larry King, and he had a bunch of different worldviews and religious people. An atheist, a Jewish rabbi, an imam representing the Muslim worldview, a Roman Catholic priest, and I think a Christian Scientologist and an evangelical Christian, and they were talking about this, and everybody was in agreement pretty much that God grades on a curve. They're hoping that they get in to heaven by works, and Larry King says, "Oh yeah, I'm hoping for the 51%." But the one evangelical Christian said, "No, God doesn't grade on a curve. It's only by grace, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And God does not grade on a curve. Everyone stands guilty before Him in their own merits. And this is the bad news. This is how our guilt is exposed. It's exposed through the law of God. Our catechism is going to go on and say, from where do you know your misery, your sins of misery? The answer, the law of God. That's what exposes it to us. And the reason, and sadly though, the law's not preached like this, right? In many churches, people just soften it, right? But this is what the law teaches. And we have to hear God's word on this in this way. Otherwise, we're going to think that we can do something to merit eternal life. And we're not going to appreciate what Christ has done for us on the cross. We have to know the bad news first and appreciate it in order to understand the good news. And the degree to which we understand and appreciate the bad news will correspond to how much we appreciate grace. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. This is sort of Paul's argument in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. But Paul here says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see, that's the bad news. Outside of Christ, we're all spiritually dead. Every one of us, all of us outside of Christ, were spiritually dead. Dead men walking. Walking towards God. Seeking God. Basically good. No! You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Outside of Christ, all we know is rebellion against God and enslavement to the world. Enslavement to our sin. Enslavement to the devil. And the final destination of that kind of walking, if God doesn't raise us from the dead spiritually, is that we just keep walking until we walk off the cliff into hell itself and suffer the just wrath of God forever. And hell is not the absence of God. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God in His just and holy wrath for all of eternity. I can't even fathom it. I think just like we can't even imagine how great heaven will be, we really can't imagine how terrible hell will be. And the fact is that we all deserve hell. Do you hear that? You deserve hell. I deserve hell. It would have been perfectly just for God to judge us in that way. But notice verse 4. But God. But God. We need to appreciate that little phrase. Paul doesn't say, but man. He doesn't say, but human nature is so good. He doesn't say, but if you just look inside yourself. He doesn't say, but God helps those who help themselves. He doesn't say, but you're not really dead yet. You're just sick and you need to take the medicine. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, but God. And we need to let that sink in. If it wasn't for God, you would still be dead in your sins and trespasses. And so would I. And we need to know this. We need to appreciate our plight outside of Christ. Why? Not just because we want to wallow in our guilt. You know, the catechism only has a few questions and answers on guilt. And then it's got like 50 questions and answers on grace. But we have to start here. And the reason we need to start here is because our catechism teaches it serves our comfort, ultimately. So that we might live and die happily in the comfort of belonging to Jesus. You have to know the bad news, as I said, before you can appreciate the good news. And so the first thing you need to know to live and die in comfort is the greatness of your sins and misery or your guilt. And then you need to know God's grace. Notice this second point of grace. Paul continues on in Ephesians 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in verses 1 through 3, we see how sinful we are. We're miserable wretches. Here in verses 4 to 7, we see how loved we are. We see how merciful and gracious God is and how much He truly loves us in Christ. Notice that in Christ, we've already experienced a resurrection. Yes, we look forward to our future resurrection, but the Bible actually teaches that we've already experienced a resurrection of sorts. There's this already not yet to the Christian life. We've already experienced a resurrection because we've been united with Jesus Christ. We've been raised from being dead in sins and trespasses, made alive in Christ spiritually. As I said this morning, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, on the third day, He, that's Jesus, rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we confess that first and foremost about Jesus, right? But have you ever stopped and realized it's also about you and me in Christ? Notice, Paul speaks of our union with Christ here, and he says that you and I have been made alive together with Christ. That corresponds to Christ's resurrection. Then he says, you and I have been raised up with Him. That corresponds to His ascension. And then he says, you and I have been seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That corresponds to the part of the creed that says, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What Paul's saying is that through our union with Christ as our head, we've already been resurrected, ascended, and seated with Christ. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. Remember that when you confess the Apostles' Creed. Confess it about Christ, but remember Ephesians 2. And take comfort in that. Take comfort in that, because nothing will change your status, your union with Christ. Yes, your work might be lame and you hate Mondays, but remember, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Yes, your family has drama, but remember, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Yes, you may have a terrible disease, aches and pains, but remember, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In other words, find comfort and hope in the fact that your present circumstances are not your ultimate circumstance. Your ultimate circumstance, your true home, your true identity is in Christ, and that's what defines who you are and how you should now live your life. And it's all of grace. Did you notice how Paul can't stress this enough? How many times does he use the word grace in this passage? right? I love how he sort of interrupts himself in verse 5. He just said that God's rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, took us when we were dead, made us alive with Christ. Oh, and by the way, did I mention it's all by grace? Now let me continue. And he continues and says, all of it is to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He can't stop talking about grace. And he keeps going on in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, did I mention it's all of grace? So stop your boasting. Put to death your pride. Stop looking down your nose at other people. Stop with the holier-than-thou attitude. It's all by grace. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your law-keeping or what others think about you. It all depends on grace. But what is grace? It's really important that we understand what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor in Christ. That's a common simple definition of grace. It's God's unmerited favor in Christ. But it's not only unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. In other words, not only do we receive the gift of righteousness and eternal life in Christ, something we did not earn, but we actually earned the opposite. Condemnation and eternal death. And we could have done nothing to save ourselves. And that's why grace is so amazing. I like how Justin Holcomb talks about grace in his book, Rid of My Disgrace. He says, grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the peace of God given to the restless, the unmerited favor of God. Grace is most needed and best understood in the midst of sin, suffering, and brokenness. We live in a world of earning, deserving, and merit, and these result in judgment. That's why everyone wants and needs grace. Judgment kills. Only grace makes alive. Grace is the opposite of karma, which is all about getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. Why? Because Christ got what you deserve on the cross. What Paul wants to stress here is that grace is a free and unmerited gift. It's the very opposite of working to earn something. And therefore it excludes all form of boasting in oneself or one's achievements. And I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that it's all about grace in the Christian life. That we're not under the law of God as a curse, but that we're under grace. If it wasn't for that, I would have quit the Christian life a long time ago. Because I've sinned way too many times. In thought, word, and deed. And I continue to sin, and it drives me crazy at times. It drives you crazy at times? How many of you can resonate with the words of Paul in Romans 7, right? For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Sometimes my struggle with sin makes me want to quit, but I keep going back to God's grace. That's what keeps me going. The gospel of grace keeps me sane and pressing on. I cling by faith to the good news that seems too good to be true, but it's true. Because God's word tells us over and over again that he saves us by grace. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And so I hear those promises and I say, okay, God, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I'm just going to keep pressing on. I'm going to trust harder. I'm going to rest harder. I'm not just going to take a little cat nap in God's grace in Christ. I'm going to go into deep REM sleep so that I'm refreshed when I rest in Christ. I'm going to trust that it's all of grace and press on. And I'll look forward to the day when I will sin no more. Right? That's another thing that keeps us going, right? That our battle of sin isn't going to be forever. It's going to be ended someday. Either when we die or when Christ returns. But you see, the gospel of God's grace is what drives the Christian life. It's the fuel. It's the wind in our sails. The law just tells us where we need to be. The gospel gets us there. And we need to have the gospel of God's grace preached to us over and over again. And this is why so many people burn out in the Christian life. They start off as a new convert hearing the gospel of God's grace, and they burn out because they think they've graduated. People think you graduate from this. And that now you just need to be told what to do, and everything in all the sermons become moralistic. Let me give you 10 steps that you can do to have a better life. But we need to always be hearing that we're saved by grace. The Christian life is all of God's grace from beginning to end. And we need to hear this preached over and over again. And this is what we see in Paul's writings and all the New Testament writings. When he writes a letter, the apostles write to New Testament churches, and, you know, they're struggling with some kind of sin issue in that church, they don't just immediately out of the gate just beat them over the head with the law. You ever notice that? They preach the gospel to them again. Let me remind you of who you are in Christ. This is what God has done for you to save you by grace. Now live in light of that. And this is what brings us to the gratitude section. This third point. Gratitude. Gratitude flows out of the gospel of grace. The Swiss psychiatrist and psychotherapist Carl Jung once said, I saw this on my Facebook newsfeed. One of my atheist friends put it up and asked what people thought, and I kind of kept it, possibly using a sermon, and here it comes. Carl Jung said, if our religion is based on salvation, if our religion is based on salvation, our chief emotions will be fear and trembling. If our religion is based on wonder, our chief emotion will be gratitude. I thought about that. What does that mean? What's he trying to say? It sounds kind of good, but doesn't sound like the Christian faith, right, at all. If our religion is based on salvation, our chief emotions will be fear and trembling. If our religion is based on wonder, our chief emotion will be gratitude. How do we respond to that? Well, here's how I would respond. If our religion is based on salvation by works, yes, then our chief emotions will be fear and trembling. But if our religion is based on salvation by grace alone, apart from our own works, then our chief emotion will be wonder and gratitude, which leads to a transformed life of love for God and others. You see, his statement sounds good at first, but when you think about it more, you see that he's assuming that salvation is based on works. And when he talks about religion based on wonder, my question is, wonder at what? Wonder's so vague. Wonder doesn't stand alone. You don't just have wonder inside you that you can just express. Something evokes wonder. If wonder is going to lead to gratitude, it needs to be based on something that is true and unexpected so that it leads to gratitude, right? Otherwise, we can have wonder at the holiness of God, who justly pours his wrath out on sinners, but that doesn't lead to gratitude. It's a wonder that just leads to fear and trembling and despair. So it's not about a religion being based on salvation or on wonder. These are false choices. They're misleading. The Christian religion is based on salvation by grace alone, from our own works, apart from our own works, and therefore our chief emotions are both wonder and gratitude. We're surprised by grace. We're not expecting it. We deserve hell, as I said a moment ago, and yet God is so gracious to us. And so, G.C. Burkhauer, the theologian, once put it this way. He says, grace is the essence of theology, and gratitude is the essence of ethics. Right? As Jesus himself put it, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 12, after he gives that great exposition of God's grace and our justification and sanctification and glorification and an election. In Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or as in Ephesians 4, he has that same transition in this letter, where he turns towards exhortations. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, don't walk like you used to. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, that's not ultimately you anymore. You've been called by God's grace to live a life of holiness and love out of thankfulness for God's grace. How can you not want to show your thankfulness to God? Or as he puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 32 to 5, verse 2, God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see his logic? Do you see the motivation for good works in the Christian life? Good works flow out of a heart that's filled with gratitude for what God has done by his grace for us in Christ. It's fueled by grace. This is why, as I said, the gospel is preached over and over again to us. Christians need the gospel. Believers need the gospel, not just unbelievers. You know, some have tried to say if you preach salvation by grace alone, it's just going to give people a license to sin all they want. But nothing could be further from the truth. Good works are inevitable in the Christian life because when one truly gets the bad news and truly gets the good news, it has the power to transform a person. The Holy Spirit blesses that kind of preaching. Makes me think of the story of Jean Valjean in Les Miserables often. When you remember that story where he spent all those years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. And he finally gets out, but he can't get a job because he's an ex-con, right? And nobody will take him in, but the bishop takes him in, right? A kind and generous, gracious bishop. And he gives him a place to stay overnight. And he gives him food, and he's very generous and compassionate to him. And in the middle of the night, he steals the silverware and runs off. But then he gets caught by the cops, by the law, right? And they bring him back. And instead of pressing charges, which would have been what Jean Valjean was expecting, the bishop says, no, I gave that to him as a gift. And then he starts lecturing Jean Valjean for leaving in such a hurry and for getting the candlesticks as well. And Jean Valjean is just floored by this mercy, this generous mercy that's been shown to him. And it radically transforms his life. He lives the rest of his life as a merciful, compassionate person. How much more should we be affected by the abundant mercy and grace, which is far surpasses that we've received in Christ? The Holy Spirit blesses the preaching of the gospel. And the fact is that if we are saved by grace plus works, we can't truly love God and our neighbor because we'll always be loving God and others for what we can get from them. It'll be a selfish love based on fear of punishment or hope of rewards. But when we know that we're saved by grace alone, apart from our works, it frees us up to love God and our neighbor for the first time because we already have all that we need and long for in Christ. So we don't use people. We don't love people for what we can get from them. We love them self-sacrificially. And gratitude, as I said, expresses itself in the Christian life in prayer and in obedience to God's command. That's why in our gratitude section of our catechism, you have an exposition of the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. You see, the law does have a place in the Christian life. Don't get me wrong, we don't do away with the law of God. The law of God has several functions, but the first use of the law is to drive us outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ, to admit our sin and our guilt, and to cling to Christ by faith alone for salvation. But then the law of God is still part of our Christian life for how we're to love God, how we're to obey Him. Not for earning anything, but out of thankfulness. I like how one person put it, the law no longer condemns us, but it still commands us. Obeying God's commands is how we love God. Jesus Himself said, right, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't they burdensome? Because of everything I just said in this sermon. Right? Because in Christ, the curse of the law has been removed entirely, and the inheritance has already been earned for us by Christ. And so we live a life of gratitude and obedience to God's command, no longer under the curse of the law. And furthermore, as Paul puts it here in Ephesians 2:10, in Christ, we're a new creation. We're a new creation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice he returns to the theme of walking. That's a phrase you find all throughout Ephesians, walking. Here it's like bookends in these verses. In verse 1, we were once walking in sin. Here now we are called by God to walk in the good works which he himself has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're a new creation in Christ. And so the Christian life is about knowing the bad news. It's about knowing the good news and how to live thankful obedience in light of the good news as a new creation in Christ. It's knowing guilt, grace, and gratitude. It's knowing the greatness of your sins and misery, how you're redeemed from all your sins and misery, and how you're to be thankful to God for such redemption. When you know these three things and stick to these three simple things, you'll live and die happily in the comfort of belonging to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again exposing our sinfulness, our plight, our misery apart from Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that it would sink in so that grace would be all the more sweeter to us, so that we'd be ever more thankful to you for the abundant grace you've given us in Christ, so that we'd be humbled, so that we'd be compassionate, merciful, loving people because of the grace which has been shown to us. Help us never to quit or give up, but to press on in the Christian life, knowing that we are under your grace and that you've given us your Spirit, and that one day we will sin no more when we see Christ face to face. Until then, help us to always be thankful and help us to share the good news with others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.